Well, if you've got a Bible, I'm going to get you to turn with me to two short verses. One found in Psalm number 25, and the other's found in Psalm number 86. One's found in Psalm number 25 and verse 8. Psalm 25 and verse 8. And Psalm number 86 and verse 10. I told you this morning that that my subject for tonight is, it's better if you know the pilot. Or in other words, it's better if you know who it is that longs to and wants to and is able to guide your life. And it is interesting, though there's much written about God and his power and grace and goodness, there's very little really known about who God really is. Who is it? Who is it that's guiding your life? I want you to be very clear on this now, that there's only two that can guide your life, God or the devil. Who has the steering wheel of your heart and life? And so, it's better if you know the pilot who will take you to glory. So, let's read, and we're going to look at one particular aspect of our great God. We're looking at God's goodness tonight. Psalm number 25 and verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Let's read that together. I don't care what version you've got. We'll read it together after two. Psalm 25 verse 8. After two. One, two. God is upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. And then Psalm number 86 and verse 10. Psalm number 86 and the verse 10. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Now another translation will put it like this. Thou art good and doest wondrous things. Thou art God. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to all of our hearts. Many of you know my testimony. Some of you don't, because some of you are only recently coming here. Well, unlike you, and perhaps if you were brought up on the border, then you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But I suspect most of you were not brought up on the border between Northern and Southern Ireland. If you can think of the Dukes of Hazzard, you have a good idea of my kind of upbringing. Now, we weren't into bootlegging, but all I can say is there's many a time me and my brother were on an outlook on the border region. And it wasn't for anything honest that we're about, all right? I can remember one particular night. I'm sure that many of us have got many situations and issues that scare the living daylights, that situations that happen to us that scare us. Well, I've had a number, and one of these was on this particular night when we were on lookout, we were on the watch out for the customs on the border, because what we were doing wasn't very healthy. By the way, I don't advocate this. It is illegal, and if you get caught, fair and good. All right? But this was in a day when we didn't know any better, and there was no one to teach us righteousness and godliness, and nor were we Christians. We were doing whatever our hearts desired. Alan and I were located just where the roads had been cratered. Now, if you don't know what roads being cratered meant, they had been blown up by the army. They were made impassable because of the activity that was going on in the region. Now, it wasn't smuggling that they were trying to stop. It was other activities. Well, Alan and I had driven down through the crater and back on the other side, and we were doing lookout. We were there for a couple of hours, and after a couple of hours, there came this knocking on the window of the car. "Would you put down your window, sir, please?" It wasn't the customs. It was the army. They questioned us for a couple of hours and said, "Do you realize how close you were to being dead?" They said, "For the last 2 hours, 10 guns have been trained on your car. And at one order, your car could have been riddled and you would have been rendered lifeless." Now, when we told them what we were about, they let us go. But every time I think of that, it scares the living daylights out of me. We were one order from being riddled with bullets. growing up on the border was dangerous, because a lot of your life was lived on the northern side of the border when you were a Protestant. You went there for your pleasure. You went there for lots of your social activities. And because we lived within a mile of the border, and because petrol was cheaper here, oftentimes we were crossing the border. At Middletown was where we crossed the border, oftentimes. I was caught in three crossfires in Middletown, at the border there. Middletown was a tremendous advantage for those who were trying to, who were terrorists, who were trying to shoot some soldiers, because just beyond the soldiers' post was, there was a hills up around Glasloch in Monaghan. You've heard of the castle in Glasloch where a lot of people go for their breaks and things. And they were easily and could easily take pot shots at the army soldiers from those vantage points. You knew, you didn't hear it, by the way. You saw it. When you saw these little red tracer bullets flying up the side of the road, spinning up, winging their way past the car, you knew there was something going on. I can remember another occasion when me and a friend, Kieran, was going through Middletown, and he was going into the shop to get some ice cream, and the next thing again we see these little tracer bullets flying up the sides of the street. Kieran dived onto my car for safety, and ice cream was all over him. And I was sitting in the car there, safe as houses, I thought, but those were strong bullets and could have easily pierced the car. I'm sure we've all got near misses and all kinds of stories. I told you about the one this morning where this mate of mine took me around the narrow road in a Ford Granada Ghia at 70 miles an hour. Now, I'm talking about roads not much wider than the centre of this church. And we had no idea who'd be coming around the corner. He did this just to scare me. He had no idea of anybody else been on the road. And he was trusting his driving skills and abilities to get us to where we're going safely. I was reading a book recently by Max Lucado. He tells this story. Listen to it. As I boarded a plane, the pilot called my name. "Well, hello, Max." I looked up. It was my friend, Joe. He is the Methuselah of the airways. He's been flying forever. In fact, he flew a helicopter in Vietnam and had many hours as a commercial air pilot. He faced every flight crisis, from electrical storms to empty fuel tanks. A good pilot. He never swears, gets drunk, cheats, or swindles. He is that good. Good in skill, good in heart. "We chatted for a few minutes," says Max Lucado, "and I went to my seat with a sense of assurance. What more could I ask? What more could I request? Here I was in an old aeroplane heading on wherever I was going, and I've got one of the best and safest pilots that I could ever have imagined." Not too long into that flight, we hit one of those things. You remember the air pockets that you can't? You ever been in a really bad flight where you feel as if you're going to hit the... I was in one. They say that sometimes an airplane can drop 100 feet in an air pocket. I don't know whether that's true or not. I'm not a pilot. I've heard that. And you feel as if you're just going plunging down to your death. Well, he said, Max Lucado says, this happened to be the worst of those kind of storms that they were ever in. And he says, and everybody around them were getting brown bags, and you know what they were for. And everyone was screaming. And he says, I sat there comfortable and happy because I knew if any pilot could get us through this storm, Joe could. Folks, let me say to you, life is full of storms. Life is full of downers and difficulties. We don't know what's around the corner. Life's a journey. It can be also known as a race. It's good to know who's in the cockpit, isn't it? But the problem is, It mightn't be bullets that's flying around us or soldiers' guns trained on us, but the uncertainties of life just waiting to let fire on us. The question during these troubling times is this: do you have a good pilot? And do you know the pilot? I want to look at our pilot, or the possibility of who this pilot can be, and encourage you to place your life and your future with all its hazards in his good hands, being God's hands. So how do we know that he's a good pilot? Well, we can know he's a good pilot by measuring the goodness of God. When we measure God's greatness, it'll humble us. The Lord knows this world needs some humility. When we do our sums and our totals, we arrive at a figure. When you try to evaluate God and his greatness, you cannot arrive at a figure. It's greater than anything you can imagine. Greater than anything that you could ever sum up or detail. The ancient writers invited us to look at creation and see his greatness. But this was never so that we could arrive at a conclusion or a total. Those evangelists, those commentators, invited us to look at his greatness, to see how wonderfully great he is and how small we are. And surely when we see the vastness of his creation, it astounds us and it leaves us breathless. It lets us see how small we really are. Here's what Jeremiah said: "Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for thee." Jeremiah also says in chapter 37, "Jehovah of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in work, whose eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Most people suffer from far too small of thoughts about God. In an effort to see him as our friend, we have missed his integrity. In our desire to understand him, we miscalculate his immensity. In our efforts to explain him, we underestimate his majesty. The God of the Bible cannot be contained. He brought order out of chaos. He brought meaning out of meaninglessness. With a word, he called Adam out of the dust and Eve out of a bone. He consulted no committee. He sought no counsel. He has no peer. He says, "I am God, and beside me there is none else." In our efforts to make him more politically correct, we've compromised his truth. Let me tell you, God does whatever God wants to do, and God can do whatever he likes. And we have no right to question him. Numbers 23 and 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie." The greatest kings have surrendered their thrones. Alexander the Great is a mound of dust in a tomb. Even the Queen of England is an aging figure that one day will pass away. True majesty is never hungry, never sleeps, and he's never needed attention or assistance. "He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." But listen, even if we could measure his greatness, we cannot measure God only by his greatness. We need to think about his goodness. What's the point in him being great if he wasn't merciful? What's the point in being great if all he required for you is to bow down and be subject while he trampled all over you? Greatness is one thing.
But we measure his goodness as we compare his greatness. Let me cut to the chase here. God has every right to wipe us off the face of the earth. He's every right to call an end to every one of our lives because he is great, he's high, and he's holy. And there's no one beside his power, and he can decide to do whatever he wants to do. In fact, Jesus said, if you don't praise me, God will raise up these stones to praise me. Now you think about it. Every time you've thought wrong, said wrong, done wrong, every time you've stepped out of line, every time you've acted against his will, every time you thought jealously, every time you've sought revenge, every time you've said a wrong thing, you thought a wrong thing about the person that's sitting in front of you, behind you, God at every right to wipe you off the face of the earth. That's how great he is. I'm going to ask the band to play next Sunday. So Glenn, you can take a note of this one, because this is one I want us to sing. How great thou art. I've been singing it all day, and as I meditated upon the message that I preached this morning, I said, wouldn't that have been fitting to sing this morning? Oh Lord my God, when I in, what's the word? Awesome one. Consider all the works thy hand have made. Then sings my soul, my Savior, how great thou art. How great thou art. He's great. He's great. But that doesn't lay aside his goodness. And if he weren't good, his greatness would overwhelm you. His greatness would condemn you. And his greatness would start all over again and wipe this humanity off the face of the earth. Here's what the psalmist said. We've read it. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in his way. You, Lord, are forgiving and good. Because he's good. He deals with us knowing we're sinners. But knowing that us sinners can become and formed and fashioned into the likeness of his Son. Romans 11 verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God on them which fail. Severity, but towards those the goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Psalmist said in Psalm 73 verse 1. Truly God is good. And he had every reason to say God was good. You know why? Remember the sin of Bathsheba? He committed adultery. He even caused Uriah to be sent to his death. And yet God came and gave him a new heart. He says, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. That's the greatness of God. It's expressed in his goodness towards the children of men. What's the point in having power? What's the point in having authority? What's the point in having the supreme intelligence if all you do is create men and women who squirm under your hand? But that greatness is expressed in goodness towards the children of men. I hope you're getting what I'm trying to put over. Measuring the goodness of God. God is good. God is good in skill. God is good in his will. God is good in his word. I want to tell you, God is good in his heart. He's good in his heart. From the tiniest microbe to the mightiest mountain, he sustains everything. And yet, my dear friend, he would condescend and come and have an intimate relationship and apply his grace and his mercy into our heart. And we begin to see the goodness of God as we see what he makes men from and where he brings them from and what he brings them to. He's good. And a lot of people's hearts are happy today because the sun is shining. Maybe you're not so happy it's shining on you now. But I tell you, you want to be up here and you'll feel it's warm or not. And it's good when the sun's shining, but it's not so good when the rain's falling. God is good all the time. In fact, here's what God's word said. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. He has authority over the world. He has authority over your world. Your sleep patterns, your eating habits, the traffic in your life, the arthritis in your joints. God reigns over all of these. He's never surprised. He has never, ever uttered the phrase, "How did that happen?" His interest in you stretches further than anyone you know. He always has your best interests at heart. These are not questionable, debatable, but they're reliable. While God's power is unsurpassed and his knowledge is unfathomable, his love is unmatched and his heart is unblemished. He has no hidden agendas or selfish motive. He loves with a good love and forgives with a good forgiveness. God's a bountiful, beautiful, great God. But since he is merciful and mighty, we can approach him. And that's why the psalmist said in Psalm 34 verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Not only can I encourage you to trust him by measuring the goodness of the Lord, but I can also encourage you to trust him by meditating on the goodness of God. You see, if we take a glimpse at God's goodness, it will change us. His unrivaled goodness undergirds everything else we can say about him. If he were like us, why would we trust him? How could we trust him? If he were like us, how could we ever trust a word he would say? If he grows weary, how could we ever depend upon him? If he has limitations and hesitations, then we might as well pray to the Wizard of Oz. If God possessed all this power and authority, yet was without this most vital of characteristics, all we could do is fear him. However, God, our Father and Creator, holy, unlike us and highly above us, because of his goodness, we are at all times, just a prayer away. Just a prayer away. Here's what Psalmist said in Psalm number 8 and 4. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" The writer in the book of Hebrews said this: "But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou take care of him? You have made him, that is man, lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." Can I say to you folks, the world is a hard taskmaster. It demands and craves your every ounce of energy. And then when it's finished abusing you with its false and empty promises, it spits you out and leaves you dry and empty, lonely, guilty, and lost. Life is uncertain and often cruel. It starts with such bright and glorious opportunities and ends with such misery and pointlessness. Humanity is weak, selfish, and indifferent and unforgiving. At best, all it will do is show sympathy and empathy, but is powerless to do anything to take the pains of the cruel life away from you. When you meditate upon the goodness of God, he's always working to alleviate the suffering. He's always involved bringing men from darkness to light, and knowing that he has the power to enact that which he desires and wills to do in the affairs of men. We've all been horrified this week, haven't we, with how London seems to be getting hit from every angle. Is God sending her a message? I don't know what time you were alerted to the fire that had hit this tower block. It was early in the morning when I saw it, and the fire was well ablaze. You could see figures waving red and white handkerchiefs. I'm here. You could see other figures writing on the inside of the windscreen, help, or the windows, help. We understand that there are some people still up on the tower block phoning for help. Loved ones down on the ground, unable to enter that fire, because they knew for them it would be certain death. Warned by the fire officers and fire brigade to not go near, but to stay as far away because of the falling debris. Can you imagine? Think with me a wee minute. Can you imagine the heartache and the heartbreak of loved ones who'd managed to get out as they looked up at that tower, saw their loved ones perishing in this fire? How heartbroken. And if they could have done anything, they would have done it. And I began to think of our God. Isn't that exactly what he did? Though he was not restricted by his greatness, nor even his holiness, because love found a way. Ah, listen, love found a way to experience the fire of God's wrath, so that we may experience the greatness of his goodness. Have you really meditated on the goodness of God? He became sin for every man. He became sin for you. Oh, listen, if you have never understood this, you'll hear this a million times on this pulpit. If you'd been the only person that ever was born, Christ Jesus would still have been, would have come to this world. He still would have become man so that he might taste death for every man, so that he could enter into the fire of God's wrath, that he might taste and experience the fullness of the measure of God's anger against the sin of men, so that we might go free. That's the goodness of God. Meditate upon it. The best that has been able to be done since this tragedy, where the death toll is rising and rising, the best that can be done is finger pointing and blaming. Marches of anger at injustice. And I have no doubt perhaps injustices have been done. And I know perhaps neglect has been one of the prominent things that have happened there. But that's a matter for the authorities. That's not a matter for me. But what I want to say to you is this. You will never, ever, ever be able to point the finger at God and say, "You didn't care for me." You'll never, ever be able to point the finger at God and say, "No, God, you never came to my heart. You never convicted me of sin. You never made me aware of my lostness." Because God comes to the heart of every man. And if you think this wee bit of heat is hard to stick, wait till the heat of hell starts burning around your feet. And you'll say, "I wish I'd listened." I want to say to you, there's not one soul ends up in a Christless hell and points a finger of blame at God, because they're constantly reminded of the times whenever God was reaching out to their hearts. Meditate on it. Meditate on how it is you happen to be here. Meditate on how God found his way to your heart. Meditate on what Christ went through. And when you're doing those things, you're meditating on the goodness of God. Because it's the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. The very fact you knew you were wrong is evidence of God's activity in your heart. He withholds his wrath, his judgment, and his condemnation that is due us. He dispatches his help, his power and grace to deliver us. He engages his understanding and authority to forgive us. He affords his righteousness and glory and sonship, helping us to be what we could never be without him. Ah, folk, best of all, he paid the ultimate price. So we've measured the goodness of God. We've meditated on the goodness of God. But we want to mark the goodness of God. Prove it in your own life. Experience it. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist said. Experience it for yourself. See the effect that it has as you allow, as you open up your heart. The Reverend Dr. Colin Peckham used to tell us, and whenever we were students in the Bible College, he used to plead and implore with us. He would say to us, open your heart to receive the inflow of grace. I know what the first thing some of you will do when you go home this evening. You'll reach into the fridge and you'll get a cool, long drink of orange, I hope, or raspberry juice, or you'll go for or have a lovely ice cream out of the freezer. Oh, I'm making myself maybe. Oh, but hear what I tell you. Let me tell you something about the grace and the goodness of God. You think of the thirstiest you've ever been, you think of the hungriest you've ever been, and you think of what it is to taste and see that the Lord is good. When you've tasted so much of the anger and the bitterness of this world, when you've tasted so much of the rough things of this world, and then the taste of the goodness of God. All the world can do is empathize and sympathize. Oh, but he goes far further. Many years ago, whenever we were only cubs, you know what a cub is, a youngster. There was an elderly couple lived, I think they were 100 years the whole time I was alive. I thought they were older, probably only in their 40s when they first started coming around our house. There was 11 of us children. And so half the country came to our house to get us to do wee odd jobs. It was cheap labour. And we'd have worked for 5 pence a day. In fact, my first job was getting 10 shillings a week. Does anybody remember the red 10 shilling note? You remember them? You're all in the early age pension, aren't you? I worked 6 days a week, milking cows, fathering cattle, cleaning out stables and pigsties for 10 shillings a week. Henry and Gertie used to come to our house in their nice wee car. And when they came to your house, you knew you were going to get dinner that day. That's how bad it was in their house. And you knew at the end of the week you'd get a few quid. And so therefore, it didn't matter what job they asked you to do. You'd have tried to do it. We used to take in their hay. We used to take in their... there was no silage at that time. We used to bring in the cows. And when the milk machine broke down, we had to milk... it happened very often then. You had to milk cows by hand. Has anybody ever tried to milk cows by hand? Yes. Doesn't it get very tiring, John, after 5 minutes? Well, you can imagine what it feels like after 15 or 20 cows. And so one day... I was about 13, 14 years of age. Gertie brings me in. Trevor, will you paper the kitchen for me? I had never papered a thing in my life. Now, some of you who are experts in papering and decorating houses, it helps if the corners are square, doesn't it? And the fewest doors and windows that's in that room, the better. Isn't that right? Well, there were four crooked corners. There were about five doors that were off the square. There was a chimney breast that somebody must have plastered just with their hands. And you know what? If you've got, some of you decorators now, you listen, if you've got a pattern on your wallpaper and there's something, it has to go straight right around the whole top, isn't that right? And thus you know the good, the difference between a good wallpaper and a bad one was when it's going crooked, isn't that right? It took me 5 days getting around one corner of this house. It was absolute disgrace. And I'm sure it looked like it when I was finished as well. I just didn't have a clue. I was a novice. There's nothing too difficult for our God. It doesn't matter how crooked or how awkward your life is. It doesn't matter how many wrong turns. You can still mark the goodness of God because you shake the dust off your feet and you go on with God. He doesn't criminate, he doesn't condemn, he doesn't throw you out and doesn't cast you off. He'll pick you up again. And he never gave up. I don't know how many times I gave up on that kitchen. Guess what, after 3 years, Trevor, that kitchen needs papering again. She should have gone to Specsavers. I don't know what the toughest challenge is of your life, but I do know one challenge you'll never succeed in, and that is the sin of your life. You'll never succeed. Some of you need to deal with with Egypt in your life. Some of you need to deal with that now. Do you know what it is to have Egypt in your life? They hankered after the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. They were out of Egypt, but they're looking back to Egypt, to the pleasures that was there. And whenever you've still got the pleasures of Egypt in your heart, the devil has a handle on your life, and he keeps dragging you back. And it's the goodness of God that will allow you to fall on your face and then pick you back up again. Your sin with all its condemnation, your life with all its complexity, your future with all its challenges, your heart with all its fears, your desires with all its cravings, your addictions with all their tenacity, your shame with all its guilt, and your thoughts with all its abuse, God can solve in one divine moment. You can trust God as your pilot. Do you know him? As I said when I began, there is another one who wants to be pilot, and that's the devil himself. The methods are manipulation, domination, deception, and suspicion. His motivation is hatred and jealousy, and his means are the lusts of your flesh. But God's goodness transcends anything you know to be great or good. And you can trust him as your pilot. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we bring this meeting to a conclusion, that your rich blessing will fall upon everyone that's heard. We ask, Father, that there will be those encounters with a good God, and will realize and recognize what real goodness is. The best that God has for the worst of people, only if they turn to him in faith. We ask that your power will be let loose in hearts. For Christ's sake. Amen.